Thank you, Pam and Jose, for leading us this morning and reminding us of that beautiful name, the name that is above every name, that at that name, every knee will one day bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father. Real quick, this coming Friday, so you've all seen that we have flyers, and we'll talk about that later, for next Sunday, for Easter Sunday. This Friday, if you're itching to go to a Good Friday service, you haven't been to a Good Friday service in years, I haven't, but if you're itching to go to one this Friday, I'm speaking at one. I'm one of seven speakers. It's not going to be like a 3-hour. We all have like 10 minutes. We all have 10 minutes each, so pray for me in that regard. But if you're itching, come see me after service. If you're curious of the environment that I grew up in, this be an opportunity to come and worship on Good Friday at noon. I believe it's at a church in Compton, but I have all the details in my phone, so come see me. Let's meet me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. I'm going to try to read through this as quickly as possible. The narrative of the crucifixion is also in your bulletins. Thank you and welcome everybody on Zoom. I think they put the passage in the lyrics. Yep, so cool. So you'll have that if you don't have a Bible near you. So Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 26, says, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross beam on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him as well. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, so about from 12 to 3 p.m., for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Or another translation says, or another gospel says, surely this was the Son of God. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one which had no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect and as we recall and as we look back 2,000 years ago to Calvary, would you open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear everything that you would have us to see and hear, know and understand today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the year 325 AD, a group of Christian bishops gathered in the ancient Greek city of Nicaea, it's in modern-day Turkey, at the request of the Roman Emperor Constantine, now known as the Council of Nicaea. One of the main goals or main objectives of the council was to come to an agreement or settle the dispute by consensus of the divine nature of God the Son and how he relates to God the Father. In other words, they gathered to codify, to demonstrate that the Son of God is both fully human and fully divine. From this council came one of the major creeds of the Christian churches around the world that is still used today by all major offsprings of the original church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Anglican Church, all use this creed today, the Nicene Creed. And here's a portion of the creed that was adopted almost 1,700 years ago and is still in use today. Here's just a brief portion of what they came up with or what they landed on. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance or one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. There's much more to the creed. It talks about the resurrection and then the Holy Spirit. But for today's purpose on this Palm Sunday, and as we zero in on the crucifixion, and since we won't gather fully again until Easter, I want to zone in on two phrases of the creed. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And in concert with the passage that we just read from Luke, our central truth is this morning. If you have your fill in the blanks, this is our central truth of how we'll ground our time this morning. The crucifixion demonstrates Christ's unwavering commitment to our salvation. The crucifixion demonstrates Christ's unwavering commitment to our salvation. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Now, there's nothing special about crucifixion in and of itself. It was an extremely form of cruel punishment. In fact, crucifixions regularly happen from early as 600 years before Christ came on the scene and 350 years after Christ died. Crucifixion was common. There wasn't nothing special about it per se. However, the death of a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee has shaped eternity. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. One Anglican priest, Fleming Rutledge, she puts it this way. The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given significance. Something unique and distinct happened on the cross of Christ. Namely, as they codified at the Council of Nicaea, that our salvation was accomplished. Our sin was paid for. The love of God was demonstrated. And for the purposes of today's passage, we find that Jesus showed us literally and figuratively what the cruciform life looks like and how in following him, we too can live a life of unwavering commitment. So as we walk through this passage, I want to highlight four ways we can imitate Christ's commitment. Not in the same way. None of us will be crucified for anybody's salvation. But what we can do is we can imitate Christ's unwavering commitment in our own lives by being committed in four ways. The first one, number one, is being committed to a life of cross-bearing. Being committed to a life of cross-bearing. Verse 26, Luke records that as they led Jesus away, they seized Simon. They pulled this dude out of the crowd, Simon from Cyrene in North Africa, who was on his way in from the country, not even sure what everything was going on, and they made him carry Jesus's cross, and he followed behind Jesus. Luke is the only one that adds that extra little note that he followed behind Jesus. Be committed to a life of cross-bearing. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus made this controversial statement to his disciples, and he said these words. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A few chapters later, in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, he says it again, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And then we find in Luke chapter 23, Jesus actually carrying his cross. And then also we find this man, Simon from Cyrene, following him, carrying Jesus's cross. It's interesting to note that the events of the crucifixions were not a monkey wrench or a tragic mistake in Jesus's earthly mission, but the culmination of his entire earthly existence. Everything that Jesus did fed into this moment, to these moments on the cross where he would be crucified for the sins of the world, for us and for our salvation. He spoke of his death at least three times in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all throughout John, he references the hour of his death. He was born to die for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He was born to die in a way unique to all other humans born of a woman. And he lived his life intentionally with his mission of death, with his mission to go to Calvary's cross. He lived his life intentionally with that in mind. And family, this morning, I want us to be aware that we too must live intentionally following the way of Christ's selflessness and sacrificial lifestyle. This is what it means to bear our cross, laying aside our own interests and taking up the interests of Christ in the footsteps and shadow of Christ. As heinous and horrific the crucifixion was, it was this imagery that Jesus used to communicate as essential to discipleship. Think about it. This cruel, and the Gospels don't give us all the gory details like the movie Passion of the Christ is, but history records and extra-biblical sources record just how horrific crucifixion was. And yet, it's this imagery that Jesus says, you want to follow me? Pick up your cross. Wait, what, Jesus? 600 years before you showed up, they've been doing this. They've been pinning bodies. They've been nailing bodies to the cross. They've been hanging bodies on for public display, for public humiliation and excruciating pain. And this is the imagery you choose to use? Taking up the cross, as Jesus himself called us to do, then means a total reorientation of the self towards the way of Christ. City Lights, following Jesus is not pretty. It costs. And this is what Jesus means when he says, if whoever wants to follow me, guess what? It ain't gonna be It ain't going to be a cakewalk. It's not pretty. It costs. It requires sacrificial living. And any presentation or explication of the gospel that excludes cross-bearing by believers is an incomplete gospel at best and a false gospel at worst. Simon, then, this man from North Africa, from Cyrene, who was used for practical reasons. Jesus had been beaten so severely, he literally couldn't carry his cross anymore. He functions as a model for us, as Jesus functions as the prototype for us, to follow behind Jesus as he leads the way, not empty-handed, but bearing our own cross of discipleship. For us, this doesn't mean then that anything that is hard is our cross to bear. We like to use that language. Oh, man, work is hard. I guess that's just my cross to bear. But only that which in following Jesus and for Jesus' sake, where we're asked to give up something, where we're asked to lay aside our own interests, where we're asked to deny ourselves, are we bearing our cross in the way that Jesus intended? When I grew up, Easter Sunday was a special Sunday because we used to dress up in our best. But also, the little kids used to give Easter speeches. And one of the Easter speeches I remember from like 35 years ago is this. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for you and me. If we want to imitate Christ's unwavering commitment, then we must be committed to a life of following Jesus, bearing our own cross. Number two, we want to imitate Christ's unwavering commitment, be committed to a life of forgiveness. Be committed to a life of cross bearing. Number two, be committed to a life of forgiveness. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus' first words as they pierced his hands and pierced his feet. Jesus' first words on the cross, not recorded, is ouch. Or like, are you kidding me? It's Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness, that is releasing a person from a debt owed or a penalty incurred. It's a removal of the cause of offense. It is foregoing exacting justice because the debt has either been paid by another or graciously absorbed as a loss. A lot of us struggle with forgiveness because we're like, well, what about justice? Like, I'm hurt. What about justice? And let me encourage you that forgiveness is not the absence of justice, but it is justice in another form. It is taking matters for us. It is taking matters out of our own hands and leaving justice to God and to the state, if applicable. Jesus says something interesting when he prays for those who called for his crucifixion and those who actually crucified him. He attributes the violence done to him by all involved as acts done in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have the full knowledge of who he was and consequently what they were doing to the Lord of the universe. So Jesus prays that the Father would forgive them his enemies. What incredible and unfathomable grace on display. He said this knowing that his subsequent death would open the way for forgiveness of sins. Jesus was unwaveringly committed to forgiveness, even at the worst and most painful moment of his life. He looked out at the crowds, at those hurling insults at him, those mocking him, those who had just previously beat him, those who called for his crucifixion and Barabbas's belief. He looked at them and said, Father, release them from the penalty that is owed to them. Release them from the justice that they deserve. Because they don't know what they were doing. And this isn't novel to Jesus's ministry here on the cross. Forgiveness was a huge part of his ministry. If you've been with us as we've been going through Luke, forgiveness was a huge part of his ministry, as he offered forgiveness to those coming to receive healing. People would say, "Jesus, I need to be healed from whatever disease I have." And he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and they would be healed. The woman, the woman of ill repute, coming and crying at his feet and washing her feet with his tears, his feet with her tears, and drying his feet with her hair. They like, "Jesus, do you even know who's touching you?" Like, "Y'all don't understand. She loves much because she's been forgiven much." Jesus has always been about forgiveness. But he also taught that his followers are to forgive one another without measure, and to pray for those who we would consider enemies. Interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, Peter asks Jesus the question, "Jesus, so how many times are we to forgive? Seven times? Is that good? That sounds like a good godly number." And Jesus is like, "Nope, 70 times seven." In other words, it ain't something that you need to be keeping track of. Forgiveness ought to be offered and extended without measure. Living a life of bitterness, grudge holding, and revenge seeking should not be associated with those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And here, the cross is the basis for which we can commit to a life of forgiveness. For if Jesus could forgive on the cross, and the most painful moment of his earthly life, who are we not to forgive others? Or said positively, surely we can and must forgive. We want to imitate Jesus. We want to really bear the name Christian well. Then we must be committed to cross-bearing and be committed to a life of forgiveness. Number three, be committed to a life of repentance. Be committed to a life of repentance. That is, both repenting ourselves and offering the way of repentance towards others. And full disclosure, you're not going to find in Luke where Jesus needed to repent. So this is kind of like a bonus. I just snuck this in there. Jesus didn't need to repent. He was sinless in his life and remained sinless until his death, even though he took upon our sin upon himself. However, something beautiful happened. There was this a beautiful exchange that took place during the crucifixions. The Gospels record that Jesus wasn't crucified alone, was crucified along with two criminals. Matthew and Mark mentioned that the two criminals also joined in the crowd with the religious leaders and soldiers, insulting and hurling and mocking Jesus. But at some point during this interaction, at some point during the scene, Luke records that after Jesus prays for forgiveness for his accusers and executioners and mockers, a shift took place in one of the criminals. He went from seeing Jesus as nothing more than a spectacle to seeing him as Savior. He came to grips with the reality of his own guilt and with the reality that Jesus was innocent. And by the grace of God, this criminal crucified justly, as he admitted from his own mouth, by the grace of God, he was brought to a place of repentance. That is, turning away from his sin, his blaspheming against Jesus, his mocking Jesus, his unbelief towards Jesus, and turning toward him in faith. And with all the brevity in the world, he acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I'm fully convinced that this criminal was saved. And Jesus affirms it. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he doesn't say, "Lord." He says, "Jesus, remember me." Jesus, whose name means God is our salvation. He recognizes that there's something about that day. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. He recognizes and prophetically, "Jesus, you're Savior. Now remember me when you come into your kingdom as Lord, Savior and Lord." And here we find that even on the cross, body racked with pain, struggling to breathe, bearing the full weight of the sin of the world, in a few moments going to be forsaken by the Father. Even in these moments, Jesus was ready to receive sinners, always ready to accept repentance and faith, always available to offer the kingdom to all those who wish to follow him in life and unto death. And so for those this morning who have yet to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, guess what? There's still time to repent. There's still time to turn to Jesus in faith. Receive him, acknowledge him as Lord and as Savior. And for those of us who already have, but maybe we find ourselves in a situation where sin has gripped us and sin has caused us to withdraw and pull away. The promise is sure for us too, that if we confess our sin, if we turn to Christ in repentance, he is faithful and just. If we look to him in faith, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Could it be that the loudest message that the world needs to hear from the church is not how bad the world is, not how messed up they are, but the loudest message needs to be that Jesus welcomes repentant sinners, that there's still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. And the next verse goes on to say, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as sea, he washed all my sins away. What can wash away our sins? If this was Friday, I might tune up a little bit. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Be committed to a life of repentance, us repenting for our sin, us continually turning to Christ, asking for forgiveness when we stumble and fall and when we mess us, keep turning and coming back and confessing our sin, but then also making space for others to repent, offering the way of repentance for others. When the few weeks or months later, at Pentecost, Peter, he goes and he preaches this sermon. He says, y'all killed Jesus. And they're like, you know what we did? Now, what are we going to do? Peter didn't say, well, best of luck to you on Judgment Day. He says, no, repent. Turn to him. Yeah, you messed up. And that was a big mess up. But there's no mess up too big that Jesus will reject repentance. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We must be committed to a life of repentance. And finally, be committed to a life of submission to the will of God. Verse 46, easy to miss. But Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit, I deposit, I entrust my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed out his last. Though Jesus was crucified, though there were people responsible for the crucifixion, though there was a gross injustice that took place, this was all part of God's plan. And Jesus didn't die until he was ready to die. With the strength left within him, Jesus, knowing that his mission had been completed, one of the other gospels says, he said, it is finished. As an act of the will, Luke doesn't say he with quiet breath because he didn't have any more strength. He says he loudly proclaimed to everybody watching, y'all didn't kill me. I laid down my own life. Father, into your hands, I entrust my spirit. And the King James Version says, and he gave up the ghost. Jesus's final act was no different than how he began his life and ministry, in full submission to the Father. one in will and one in purpose with the Godhead. His entire life, he sought only to do what fed into his mission of redemption. And he didn't allow himself to be pressured or persuaded by anything or anyone else. And so all of us must make the choice daily of who and what we are living for. And like Jesus, we must daily choose to submit to the will of God, even when and especially when it goes against our flesh and what we want. As Tom preached last week, this means that there'll be hard things that will be asked of us following Jesus, because cross-bearing is not pretty and it costs. Forgiveness is not pretty and it costs. Repentance is not pretty and it costs. There'll be times where life won't make sense to us when we're following God and giving him everything and submitting to his will, and still everything is spinning and spiraling out of control. But at the end of the tunnel of life, and even in the midst of life, I'm a living witness that there's still joy. This whole series has been, recording this life of great joy, Jesus as the source and path of joy. And so we do so. We submit. We are committed to a life of submission to a will of God, doing so, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, fixing our eyes on the crucified one, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising or scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we learned last week that when our will is tested, Jesus too offers us a way forward to remember God loves us, to talk to him about it, and accept that he knows best. That's what Jesus modeled for us and fueled his act of submission to suffering and death on the cross. And thus he honored the Father and led others to glorify God, not only in his life, but in his death. Jesus was so committed to submitting to the will of God that when he breathed his last, a centurion looked up and said, "Wait a minute. Truly, this man was righteous. Truly, this was the Son of God." And Luke says he not only made this confession, but he praised God. I read somewhere that Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that people will see your good works and praise and glorify God in heaven." In conclusion, being committed to this way of life, cross-bearing, forgiveness, repentance, submission to the will of God, I believe is the essence. This is it. This is it. This is what it means, I think, this is what it means to be a Christian. To be committed to a life of cross-bearing, forgiveness, repentance, and submission. Everything else is just filler stuff. This is it. Because it's not enough merely to believe that Jesus was a real person and even his death was and is important for the Christian faith. There are many people who believe that Jesus, the historical reality of Jesus, and that he was crucified. There are extra-biblical sources that testify to it. It's not enough, though. That belief must work itself out in trusting Jesus enough to be committed to this way of life. Why is this important? Because there's consequences. There are consequences when faith and belief remain only cognitive. I haven't revisited yet, but let me close with verses 27 through 31. There were some women mourning behind Jesus. They were mourning and wailing for him. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.'" And if you know anything about that society, that shame society, to be barren was like the pinnacle of shame for a woman. And Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, because the time is coming when you're going to wish you were barren so that your kids, your offspring won't experience what's getting ready to happen as a result of this unbelief and offense towards God." One commentator notes that the final entrance into Jerusalem and his final exit to the cross were both marked by weeping. Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem and these women weeping and lamenting over him. Yet these pre-last words that we often forget in these seven last words sayings includes an oracle of judgment against Israel and all those who in unbelief handed him over to be killed by the Romans. In effect, Jesus is saying that their weeping should imitate his weeping and that their actions toward him would result in judgment if they persisted in unbelief. They would not be spared, and something more horrendous awaited those who rejected and still reject Jesus. The quote that Jesus says, you'll say the mountains fall on us, hills cover us. He's quoting from a prophecy from Hosea, but he's also quoting from the book of Revelation. But at the end of days, when Jesus comes back in all of his glory to judge the earth, it's going to be a terrifying moment for those who have not trusted Jesus, who have not committed to this way of discipleship. It's going to be a terrifying moment. It's not going to be like, whoa, Jesus, this is an awesome light show. It's like, no, hide, mountains fall on us because we want to escape this awful and terrible judgment that has come upon us because of our sin and unrepentant lives. Persistent unbelief, persistent disdain, persistent indifference towards Jesus makes his sacrifice in vain for your sake. So rather than mourn for Jesus or decry or focus on the injustice of the cross, the more pressing matter is whether or not we've personally appropriated what Jesus has accomplished in his body and death on the cross. Don't pity Jesus. Sympathy for Jesus on the cross doesn't equate to faith. Don't just pity him. But take true the words of the old creed for us, for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, and was buried. That's the invitation this morning. Don't just look at the passion of the Christ or this narrative and say, oh, poor Jesus. But look at it and say, thank you for such a great salvation. You died, so I didn't have to pay the penalty for my sin. You paid the debt that I could never pay. And by your grace, I acknowledge you as Savior and Lord. Jesus, remember me. Nothing fancy. Jesus, remember me. So the closing question is this. Will you stand committed to Christ? Or will you stand condemned before Christ? That's a scary question. But the fact that you're in this room, and the fact that blood is still flowing through your veins and giving passage to your heart and arteries, there's still time. The blood still works. There's power in the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you so much for such a great salvation. Thank you for the commitment you displayed on the cross and throughout your entire life, that we might be recipients of such a great salvation, but also be that you might model for us what it means to be followers of you. God, I pray for every single person in this room who has committed their lives or who has yet to commit their lives, that we would take this seriously, that your sacrifice would not be in vain, but that we would, in faith, by grace, receive you to ourselves, sons and daughters adopted into your kingdom. Thank you for such a great love. Thank you for such a great hope that you've given us. And so, God, I pray that you would arrest our hearts, that you would give us this message of life, that we would offer to those the way of repentance and forgiveness, that they too might come to know your saving power. Thank you for being a saving God. And we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.